Well, let's open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We are going to pick up the story that Justin left us with last week. Justin brought us to a point, and we are going to take that story a little bit further and to see how the disciples were treated once they gave this confrontation, this invitation to the people in Jerusalem. So chapter 4, actually go back to chapter 3 because we're going to start there in a few minutes. Let me read you something, though. The story goes like this. In February 1959, 17 men on an expedition called Deep Freeze 6 went to the South Pole. During their spare time, they built a 16-foot square foot chapel, and they called it the Chapel of All Faiths. On the inside, they put up an altar over which they put a picture of Jesus, they put a crucifix, a Star of David, and a lotus leaf representing Buddha. An inscription was put on the wall that said, "Now it can be said that the earth turns on a point of faith." And again, recently at a Midwestern university, an all-faith altar was built. The altar revolves. It has four sides, one for Protestants, one for Catholics, one for Jews, and one for all other faiths. However, the Bible does not teach that there is more than one right religion. There is only one faith. There is only one way to heaven. Jesus was pretty emphatic about that, wasn't he? And so what we see in the beginning of the church, what we're looking at is the beginning of in Acts, as Josh told us when he opened up the book of Acts, the study of Acts, it is the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of the seeds of the church. The apostles take the message of Jesus Christ out into all the regions. And so what do you think is going to happen when they do that? Are they going to be met with open arms and embraced and loved? No, Jesus wasn't, was he? And so what we're going to see is after Peter and John delivered that message that they delivered that Justin told us about last week, which had the elements of what? The gospel that we've been studying and practicing. It had the elements of that. It had a message about God, about man and his sinfulness, about Jesus and his sacrifice, and then it ended with repent and believe. Same things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And as we look at this lesson tonight, it would have been easy for Peter and John, as we'll look in a few minutes, to say things that pleased everyone. They could have been crowd pleasers. The early church wouldn't have been persecuted if it had downgraded Jesus Christ, if they had watered down Jesus Christ. But the early church stood up for the truth. Let me ask you a question. What is persecution? Define persecution. Yeah, Paul. Right? People attacking you? Yeah.
Suffering.
Yeah. Suffering, right? Suffering for a cause or a purpose? Who else? No one else? How about this? And it's very, very much along what both of you said. A program or campaign to exterminate, drive away, or subjugate, which means to bring under the control of, a people because of their religion, race, or beliefs. Dictionary.com, you know, it's my favorite place to go. That's where I got that. But it also uses as the example in that definition, it says the persecution of Christians by the Romans. It means the oppression for holding a belief or an opinion. Okay? And so what we're going to see in the lesson tonight is that the apostles were persecuted or about to be persecuted for their beliefs. What do you know about early church persecution? What happens to Christians under Nero? You guys have heard this before? Yeah.
They're burned, like, at his birth.
Yeah. He used them for torches. He used Christians for torches. He would wrap them in what they call wax shirts, alive, and then he would either impale them on a stake or wrap them to a tree and light them on fire and light his garden with them. Is that persecution? That's persecution, right? They would take animal skins and they would, you know, hollow them out a little bit, you know, recently dead animals, and they would put Christians in them, sew them up, and then throw them in a ring with ravenous animals, ravenous dogs and things that would rip them to shreds. Okay, that's persecution, right? Do we see that today? Well, not here. We don't see it very much here. We do see it. There's some places around the world where people are killed for their faith. As a matter of fact, I was just reading about a place in Nigeria, I think, that a whole village of Christians was attacked, and several hundred people were killed about a week ago because of their faith. But that's not quite the way we are persecuted here today, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But what's the background? Peter and John, remember in chapter 3, Justin told us last week, Peter and John are walking along into the temple court. There's a lame man from birth that has never walked. They carry him in on a pallet. They set him down at the gate, what? What's it called? The Gate Beautiful, right? The Gate Beautiful to the entrance to the temple court. And they set him down there every day. And he begs alms for people. He begs for his support. He begs for a living. And that's what he does. People come in and people come out and they know him constantly. They know he's there. And he saw Peter and John coming into the temple and he asks them for a handout. And Peter and John, it says, fixed their gaze on him and said, look at us. And the beggar turns as if he's expecting, you know, a handout of some kind. And Peter says this. It says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And so what he does, he walks over and he lifts him up by his hand. And this man who's never walked before, his ankles and his legs are strengthened, and now he's walking. Okay? He draws a crowd, doesn't he? Because all these people around that have seen him for year after year after year after year, lame at the temple, he's now walking around and he's clinging to John and Peter because they're the ones that have restored his ability or given him the ability to walk. So people recognized this lame man, and it got people's attention. And so we see a bunch of gathering around, and then Peter addresses the crowd. He says, look, this is not by our power. It's not by our own power or piety that we made him walk. It's by the name of Jesus. It's faith in Jesus that this man expressed and the power of his name that healed this man. And then he goes on, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And so what he does is he turns it back on the Jews and says, it's your God that healed this man by calling on the name of Jesus. And then he goes on and he lays out the accusation. And this is the general crowd. Okay, these are the people that have gathered around. He lays out the accusation and he says, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. So this God has glorified Jesus Christ. You killed him, and he's dead in the grave. And Jesus Christ was risen by God, and he's now seated at the right hand of God in glory. And that's the Jesus that you crucified. You delivered the Son of Man. You delivered the Prince of Life, it says, and you put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. And there are many witnesses, hundreds of people that saw him, Jesus, alive after his death and his resurrection. So on the basis of faith in Jesus, this man stands here today, is what he says, in perfect health. And then he delivers the ultimatum. He says, repent and believe. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order for the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Guys, that's our message today. If you're a believer in Christ here this evening, And your message and my message is to take that to the world and say, repent and believe. Okay? If you notice at the end of a message that Pastor Tom preaches, there is typically a bringing it back to the basics of repent and believe and place your faith in Christ. Okay? That's where it all comes back to. And so, look in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. It says this, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So this was a powerful speech by Peter and John to these people. And about 5,000 people repented and believed. Okay? And the word there is man, and it's the word, it's not man in a general sense, it's man in a male-female sense. 5,000 men, males, came to know Christ at that, which means there were, and they estimate there was probably another 5,000 women and grown children. So perhaps 10,000 people came to know the Lord at this preaching of Peter and John. Something that, you know, Billy Graham would love to do, right? You know, the stadiums that he's got, thousands of people. Okay? It's a powerful speech, and it draws the attention of some pretty powerful folks. Because what we're going to look at now is the reaction from the leadership, the Jewish leadership. And I would title this, if you had an outline, it would say, The Arrest, because that would be the first section here, The Arrest. Who are these people that are coming to arrest Peter and John? Well, let's look in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, as they were speaking, that's Peter and John, to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Okay, so the people that are coming, the people that have arrested him are the priests. These are the very people, the intermediaries between man and God. These are the priests, the Jewish priests, and they've come to arrest Peter and John. Temple guards, it's basically the Jewish police force. They've come to arrest him. The Sadducees is the religious group in Israel. It's a religious, kind of social, kind of political group. It's kind of the people, it's kind of like, well, I won't go, that's a political joke. It's kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats today. It would be kind of like the Sadducees and the Pharisees would be in old times. It would be kind of like that. These would be the Sadducees. And we'll see in a minute the Sanhedrin is this other body. It's the Jewish governing body, the judicial body. And so it says these groups of people, they came upon them, and the idea is they came upon them angrily. And so here are Peter and John preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and here comes this contingent of people, and they grab him, and they grab them, and they take them by force. It'd be like me, you know, taking Hayden and tossing him out the door. You know, anybody want me to do that?
Yes.
Okay. Well, yeah, Justin raised his hand. So it would be like me coming along with force because of something that he's doing and throwing him out the door and saying, go on, be gone, get out of here. Okay, so they come with force. It says, because they were greatly disturbed. They were thoroughly disgusted with what Peter and John were teaching and preaching. Why? It says, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Jewish leaders that were standing there and stopping him were the very Jewish leaders that just put Jesus Christ to death on a cross. And here are these two men, disciples of Jesus, standing here proclaiming that he's risen. And by the power in Jesus' name, this man's been healed. Can you see how that rubbed them a little bit wrong? They probably wouldn't like that. And they didn't. Well, the result of the arrest, it says they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. And Jewish law was that if something happened after a certain hour of the day, that you had to wait until the next day. This was in the afternoon, late afternoon. They weren't going to convene the council, so they put them in jail overnight. So they laid hands on them, tossed them in jail, and kept them there overnight. But the result of their preaching, remember, was that 5,000 people, plus probably 5,000 more, came to know Jesus Christ. An amazing thought. So that's the arrest. Then there's the assembly. The next morning, what happens? Well, we look at that in just a minute. And I'm going to give you a little bit of detail about this because I want you to understand. Because we always talk about Peter. Oh, Peter was the apostle with his foot in his mouth, with a foot-shaped mouth, because he always stuck his foot in his mouth when he was telling Jesus what to do and what not to do. And we always kind of make fun of Peter. But there's a very bold side of Peter that we're going to see here in just a minute. And I want you to understand that. And so it says in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes, remember that, gathered together in Jerusalem. And so I want you to understand what that is. And it says, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. So who is this crowd? Who are these leaders? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 26. I want to draw you a picture here. Because I want you to see who Peter's standing before. Matthew 26, verse 1 says this. When Jesus had finished all these words, he was teaching his disciples. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for the crucifixion." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, right? And they plotted to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur. So we see Caiaphas in the mix of those that were plotting to kill Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 45. Another glimpse of this plot, this conspiracy to kill Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 45 says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." This was right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the tomb, from the dead. 4 days in the tomb, he stinketh, they raised it, he raised Lazarus, and everybody's rejoicing, and people are believing in Jesus Christ. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done." Verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go, if we let him go like this, all men will believe in him.'" Now listen, what is their motive? "All men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, our position, and our nation." Okay? What are they trying to do? They're trying to protect themselves, trying to protect their position, aren't they? "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them," now listen to what he says, because he says something very profound that he doesn't have a clue what he means by it. He doesn't mean what it is perceived to mean in the scripture. It says, "Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people.'" Okay, you and I would think, well, Jesus Christ is dying for all people. And that's not what Caiaphas is talking about. Caiaphas says, put this man to death or you're going to lose a nation of people. And that the whole nation not perish. So kill Jesus and save the nation. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered. The writer, John, says, Caiaphas said this, but in his own twisted words, he was fulfilling prophecy of what Jesus Christ was to do. And then verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So let's look at the night in Jesus' life when he was betrayed. Look at Mark. Turn over to Mark. See, we're exercising the Bible tonight. I like hearing pages flip. I like hearing that. So William's up here going like this. Thank you. Mark 14, verse 53. Okay, so watch what happens. Jesus is arrested. He's taken before the first trial. Mark 14, verse 53 says, "They led Jesus away to the high priest." Guess who? Caiaphas. Good answer. "And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together." Whoa, sounds like the same crowd that's standing there before Peter and John, doesn't it? And it said, now listen, it said, "Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." So Peter follows at a distance, doesn't he? So we know the story. Jesus is being led away to trial, and Jesus is shadowing him kind of in the dark. Okay? He's going along. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death." This is verse 55. "And they were not finding a way, not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him as Jesus, but their testimony is not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I would destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I would build another made without hands. Not even in this respect were their testimony consistent. They were trying to bring people to give false testimony to put Christ to death. And not even that worked. Okay? So the council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. And then finally, who stands up? Caiaphas. It says the high priest. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. So here's Jesus in his trial. Here's the same Caiaphas that's standing there with his hands on Peter. Now he's standing before Jesus a few days before, okay? And he's confronting Jesus. And he can't even get it right. He says, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent and didn't answer. And as the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, finally, it's as if I'm sure Jesus is going, just ask me the question. You know, just ask me the question. And so Caiaphas says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Boom. That's all they needed. In Jewish time, that is all they needed, was somebody to blaspheme God. And that's exactly what they thought Jesus just did. In fact, Jesus was telling the truth, because Jesus is glorified. He is sitting at the right hand of God today. So Caiaphas, this is Caiaphas himself, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we need for witnesses? Do we have for witnesses? So the high priest, in an extreme disgust of all that's going on, rips his clothes and says, that's it. He's guilty. He has blasphemed. And then he goes on and talks about the blasphemy. And then the physical abuse begins. It says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him and deserving of death. Verse 65, some began to spit at Jesus and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. It gets physical. Jesus begins to get brutalized. Okay? Understand that image. Because who's standing right there? Peter. Verse 66 says, Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came and seeing Peter warming himself. His Savior and his Lord is standing there getting beaten up and pummeled by the guards. And Peter's over here by the fire warming himself. He can hear the cries. He can hear the pain. And he's over here warming himself by a fire so he can be comforted. I just find that rather ironic. And you know the story there. The girl, servant girl, confronts him. He goes, I don't know who this is. And she says, no, I saw you with him. He goes, no, it wasn't me. And finally, the girl comes up and says, no, you really were. And he begins to curse and condemn and say, no, it was not me. I was not with him. I do not know that person. And then what happens? The rooster crows 3 times, right? So here's the picture I want you to get in your mind. Very short verses that we've got here. The same Caiaphas that condemned Jesus to death by his own words and his own actions, and the same cohorts that were standing there beating Jesus the Savior, are the same people that Peter was running from them, essentially, staying back from them, staying away from them. Those are the same people that he's now standing in front of. Okay? Quite interesting that the boldness of Peter changes from, I want to flee and get away from this because I don't want to get hurt, to, I'm going to stand before the very persecutors and murderers of my Savior. Okay? So the chief priests and the elders and the high priests were all standing there. And what does Peter do? Okay? Right there in his mind, he's got to make that decision. And notice how he starts off. In verse 8, Chapter 4, verse 8, back in Acts. Flip back over to Acts. Because this is the message, okay? This is the message that Peter delivers. He says this. It says this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And that's key. Because if you remember, if you don't, I'm going to tell you. Back in Luke, Jesus says this. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, now this is Jesus speaking to his disciples before his death, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay? That is Jesus' own words in saying, Peter, as you stand before these people, don't cower down before them. Don't think that you have to have this well planned out in your head. The Holy Spirit filling you will help you. Guys, it's the same for us as we stand before people and we proclaim Jesus. Okay? It's a lot different for us because I don't think we stand before murderers, people that could put us to death, typically. Right? But we still stand with that same message, the message of repent and believe in your Savior. And so Peter says this. He says, if we're on trial here today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, there's that term again, putting it back in the Jews' face, that this is your own flesh and blood. This is your Savior, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And then he says this, going on in verse 10, he says, whom you crucified, and then notice what he follows it up, whom God raised from the dead. Okay, what he does is he puts Jesus' death right square back on Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders by saying that. Jesus Christ, who you killed and God raised, he put them in direct opposition to God. Okay? He steps out of the picture and says, look, you crucified them, God raised them. Do you see a conflict there? Okay? There's a conflict there. You are in opposition to God. He says, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. You guys, we need to see that when we present the gospel to people, when we have an opportunity to present the gospel, don't shy away from it. You're not the one by your eloquent words. I'm not the one by my eloquent speech that brings that person to Christ. I simply walk up to that person and I present the gospel to them. And then the Holy Spirit works in their lives. The Spirit is working through you. I mean, consider it an honor and a privilege that God is using you as an instrument to reach that person. If you don't do it, does that person not get reached? No, God has lots of opportunities to reach that person. We should look at it as a privilege to share the gospel with people. That God would use us to expose the gospel to someone so that the Spirit can work in their lives to bring them to Christ. It should be a model for how we should approach it. And then Peter goes on in verse 11. He quotes an Old Testament, Psalm 118. He says, the stone which you rejected, which was rejected by you, the builders, the stone that you rejected, Jesus Christ, by you guys who are the builders of the church, you guys are the keepers of the church, the Jews, you rejected the stone. You rejected the one that was the chief cornerstone. You understand what that means? What's a cornerstone? What's the significance of a cornerstone? Somebody besides Paul. Chris?
The first block that goes in and everything else is built off of that.
Right. That block has to be exactly true. If it's a square building, that block has to be exactly 90 degrees on the corner of it. It has to be set down in exact measurements. So that when you begin to build off of that in both directions and then up, that you have a perfectly angled corner, a perfectly angled building. You know, when I do some home improvement around the house, and you know, maybe your parents have done this, they're laying tile or something like that. I mean, maybe a kitchen or something like that, you got this big open space. How important is it that you get that first tile right? Okay? What happens if you get it a little bit off? What happens? Well, the tile goes off like this, and the wall's going like this, and it looks really bad. Believe me, it looks really bad. And you know what? Tile that's hardened to the floor after you let it set is really hard to get up, okay? Because I've done that before. But you must lay that tile perfectly straight, okay? So that as you build off of it on either side, that you've got that straight, perfect line. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man. The perfect Savior. You see, the leaders had arrested Peter and John and were questioning them The leaders that had arrested them were the pious ones. They were the religious elite of the day. The Jews were the very nation that was chosen by God himself hundreds of years prior to be his people. And his people rejected his very son sent to save them, sent to atone for their sins. And then Peter doesn't stop there. He calls them murderers is exactly what they are, but he doesn't stop there. And we should never stop there. He goes on and he says this in verse 12. And this is really the coup de grace. Okay? He gives them an opportunity to repent. Hey, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Do you understand what Peter was saying? He was saying Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, all of those works that you do, all of those laws that you keep will not save you. You are not saved by works. You're saved by grace, right? For through faith in Christ. And that's what he was saying here. None of that. So he's standing before the people, the very people that killed Jesus, and he's calling them condemned, right? Is this the same Peter that fled? Is this the same Peter that tried to stop Jesus and saying, "No, we won't let you die"? Yeah, it is. Is this the same Peter that was hiding over here warming his hands when his Savior was getting pummeled and beaten? Yes, it is. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit is living and working in his life, and especially in this very moment. We should take note of that. You know, Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 14, verse 6. What's John chapter 14, verse 6 say? Someone. 14:6, "I am." Yeah. Jesus, right. Jesus was pretty exclusive. John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God without coming through me first." Okay? That's exclusive. That's intolerant. That is narrow-minded. Okay? Guys, that is the truth. And my question to you tonight, do you believe that? Do you believe that there is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, God's Son? Because if you accept that, but you believe, you know what, there are other ways, come on, it's got to be other ways to God than Jesus. And guys, you're missing the mark. And you're not there. Peter and John had boldness to stand up to the very ruling authorities that had Jesus put to death and proclaim a risen Savior. So let me read. I'm going to read a quote from a pastor friend of mine. It says this. It says, "Today, Satan usually directs persecution not to a person's physical body." So we don't wrap people with wax and light them on fire anymore. You know, Christians, we don't typically do that. That's not cool anymore. Okay. He focuses on pride, the desire for acceptance, or the desire for status. That's very effective. Satan doesn't often threaten a Christian by saying, "If you witness, I'll cut off your head." He threatens a believer by saying, "Now listen up, because this is where you and I live." He threatens a believer by saying, "If you witness, you might lose your job. You might lose your status. Or someone might think you're strange, you know? If you're sitting in school and you go over to the kid who's sitting there by themselves and you tell them, "Hey, you know what? There's a Savior, Jesus. What do you think of God?" You know, what if that person thinks you're strange? You know, I'm not going to do that because it's strange. The techniques Satan uses today have a tremendous effect in a very subtle way. He has found it very effective to kill a church by making it complacent, slothful, fat, rich, and socially oriented. The church has watered down its theology to accommodate the world. That's a more successful form of persecution than having all Christians boiled in oil. Right? Just boil down or water down the gospel so it's not effective anymore. Nobody calls you to repentance. Nobody calls you to understand who your Savior is. So I'm going to challenge you with two application points tonight. You can't take these to your groups to talk about them because we're not having groups tonight. But think about them, okay? Number one, application. And there are really two applications that we learned from this lesson. One is walk by the Spirit. We saw Peter walking by the Spirit, confronting the people, the very people that killed Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, which we've been studying in big church, says this. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Look at the contrast as I go through this. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. And that leads to speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Guys, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And in doing that, we have the love for the brethren and the understanding that we're to take the gospel to everyone. Okay? So walk by the Spirit. The second one is expect persecution. Okay? Expect persecution. Here's another quote, and I love it. You say, I'm a Christian, and I don't suffer persecution. Read 2 Timothy 3:12 again. It says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay? It's Timothy's own words. If you are not being persecuted, listen to this. That's because you do not live godly in Christ Jesus. If you live the way God wants you to live, you will naturally disagree with the world. If you're not being persecuted, you have either hidden your Christianity from everyone, listen up, or fallen into doing things that unbelievers do. When you openly live a godly life, and you can't disagree with this, when you openly live a godly life, you will bang heads with Satan, and you will confront the world, and persecution will be automatic. Remember, I've used the example before, since this is a nice podium here, nice wood, grain, all that kind of stuff. If I were to take a circular saw and go across it this way, see, all the grain goes this way, right? If I were to take it and I were to go across this way, I'd get a few little splinters here and there, right? But for the most part, it would be a nice clean cut. But if I were to take a circular saw and go this way, Justin would probably charge me for it. But I don't know how much one of these costs, but maybe we should do that one time. If I were to take a circular saw and go this way against the grain, what's going to happen? You're going to get a lot of splinters, right? There's going to be splinters all up and down here. Why is that? Because you're going across the grain of the culture. What's the name of our group? The high school side. Cross culture. That is our calling. We are to go cross culture in this society. We don't go with the culture. We cross the culture. And in doing so, we're going to bump heads with Satan. We're going to be disgruntling the world. Okay? So, those two things. Walk by the Spirit and expect persecution. I'm 40-something years old. Justin's like 19. You know, some of you guys, you know, whatever. Mr. Arnold back there, he's probably in his mid-20s, something like that. 29, again. Okay. Right? Some of you leaders, you've understood what persecution is. Some of you younger folks, you may not understand what that means yet. But expect it, because it will come. What are you going to do, and how are you going to handle it? Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you for the example of Peter and John as they stood before the ones that persecuted and murdered their Savior. As the blood, as it were, was still fresh on their hands, these men stood before them, condemned them, and then called them to repentance. Lord, what boldness that they show as an example to us, that we could just walk up to somebody in a cafeteria or in an office, or on the street, and proclaim the name of Jesus in our society today. We're not going to face the persecution that they would have faced, could have faced. Lord, give us a boldness. Help us to walk by the Spirit and to call people to repentance. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for the worship that's been had this evening. We just lift the rest of the evening up to you. We pray in Christ's name.